go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And once I get there, I'll go ahead and lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to you again, acknowledging the great love that you have for us, knowing the cost of our redemption, the price that was paid for us to be delivered from our sins and to be brought to you. So may we look to Christ now, to our high priest, to our prophet, to our king, and may he condescend again as we come to him and meet with us. And may Christ give us eyes to see what his word has said and what he has for us today. In his name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're looking again at verses 4 through 10. And what I'd like to do this morning is basically cover the verses that we didn't cover last week. So I had kind of vainly attempted to cover 4 through 10, realizing that it's incredibly dense and rich and profound, and realized that that was not going to happen in 1 week. So we're not going to skip over 6 through 10. We didn't really comment on this that much. So we could just simply move on, but I do want to just spend another week looking at these verses. I think there's something good for us to see. And I think part of this actually helps us to understand the context of the New Testament. It helps us to understand the uniqueness of the church, the importance of the church, which is something we stressed last week. And it helps us just to be nourished and fed by God's word. So last week, we spent most of our time looking at verses 4 and 5 and seeing that God, through Christ, has established a new house, a new temple that consists of a new priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and that priesthood is charged with offering to God spiritual sacrifices. So there's a new identity that has been formed because Christ is that stone. He is the foundation stone. He is the cornerstone around which this new building is built, a new temple that's being built. And everyone who is a part of that temple is a priest. They have that unique status of being able to offer to God spiritual sacrifices. And those sacrifices we looked at was basically, in one sense, it was worship. It was how we respond and how we live in light of the identity that we have. The identity that we have now in Christ. So what this did was it actually challenged our modern ideas. Maybe they're not so modern. Maybe they're just more a part of our human nature, in which we want to separate from individuals. So we have a view of the church that is more individualistic. So it's not necessarily about the corporate identity of God's people, but it's more about what we can get out of the service, or even what we want to get out of the service. And I'm assuming that you all came here wanting something, or else you wouldn't be here. But what this passage does is it challenges us to see that we're not only a part of a body to get something from it, we're a part of the body to contribute. We have something to offer. We have something to bring. We are called not just to consume what the church produces, we are called to contribute to it with our own sacrifices and praises. It also challenges the importance of the church. So if this is the new identity, the new temple, the new dwelling place of God among his people, then that should help us to understand, if we want to be with God, we have to understand that we be with God, not simply as individuals in our own homes, in our own jobs, in our own walks in the park. We and enter into God's presence when we gather with his people. So that is where we see God's presence. And it also helps us to understand, I think I covered it all. Our individualism, our tendency to individualistic worship, our involvement in the church, and the importance of the church. So what I want to do today, again, is look at 6 through 10 and focus on three things. We want to focus on the different responses to the cornerstone, as Peter fleshes that out for us. We want to focus on the church's relationship to Israel. So this is a big topic, and we want to see the basis for inclusion in the church. So those are the three things that we want to look at. We're going to spend most of our time looking at the first response, and that will tie in nicely with the second. So the different responses to the cornerstone. We are going to touch on some controversial things today. So probably two of the most controversial things that are debated among evangelicals, you know, the last 50 years or something like that, last 100 years. So we're going to talk about head coverings and paedo communion. Joking, not really going to talk about those things. But we actually are going to look at the topic of predestination, and we're going to look at the topic of the church's relationship to Israel. I think these things are intertwined, and I think we may land in different places, but we need God's grace in looking at what the scriptures say. So let me again read through 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10, and then we'll look at the different responses to the stone, the cornerstone. So as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. So, the different responses to the cornerstone. Now, we mentioned last week that Peter basically makes his point all the way back in verses 4 and 5. And then in the verses that he quotes in 6 through 8, there are the foundation for the statements he's already made. We see how he connects those statements to the identity of Jesus, and how from that, the identity of Jesus, the church derives its own identity. So Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone that was rejected by men, but in God's sight was chosen and precious. The church, therefore, is living stones, or are living stones. The church is consisting of living stones, crafted, formed, cut, shaped into a new spiritual house, a new temple. We looked at how God actually uses that same language to describe his temple, his dwelling place among his people. And how the church then, even at the moment when the second temple still stood, before it had been destroyed in 70 AD, the church then is an alternative to that. It is a separate temple, one that has now been formed upon Christ. So, we saw that the church derives its identity from there, and then those texts that he actually uses to build this case, those stone texts, which would consist of Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 and Psalm 118, are basically the scriptural support for what he says about Jesus and what he says about those who respond to Jesus. Okay, so these are unique in that they all mention some sort of stone, all three of those passages. They're unique in that they show up in other places in the New Testament. They're unique because they describe who Jesus is, and they describe what God was doing through him. But they also describe, and they also kind of make a fork in the road in that people are to respond to the stone in different ways. Those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Whereas those who reject him, they will be crushed by him. They will stumble over the stumbling stone. That rock will be a hindrance to them and will end up crushing them. So that is the foundation, that's the scriptural foundation for Peter's teaching about the identity of Jesus. Now, we know these passages, we're familiar with them. I think since we've read the New Testament, we've seen different pieces of these scriptures, we know exactly kind of the context in which these verses stand. In fact, one of these you probably are very familiar with. If you do not know the verse, you know what follows it. So, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Psalm 118. So you remember what follows that. We looked at it last Christmas. We looked at it in Matthew. So the phrase, this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We may know that praise song, but that's actually the context from which that praise song comes. So we could see then what God is doing in setting up Jesus as the cornerstone. This is the cornerstone that the men looked at, the builders looked at and evaluated. They decided that this stone, however perfect it was cut, was not going to be suitable for the building that they wanted to build. So they cast it aside. And yet God designed that stone to be the cornerstone for his new building, his new temple, the building that he's building upon Christ. I heard a story this week, and I don't know if it's apocryphal. I don't know if it actually happened this way, but he described this actual process happening in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, where they planned to rebuild the temple, but they did not plan for the rocks to be cut and measured and designed on the temple mount. They actually sent measurements specific for the rocks that they wanted to build to form the temple to the quarry, where they would cut the rocks and they would design to cut the stones out of the bedrock, and they would fashion them there, then they would ship them to the temple and build with those specific rocks. And I don't know how they kept track of them, but that was what he was describing. And he says that there was an instance in which they actually sent measurements for the cornerstone, and the cornerstone was cut out of the bedrock and fashioned. And when they received this cornerstone, they did not recognize it as the cornerstone, and they cast it aside. They said, this is not the rock that we had sent measurements for. So whether or not that's apocryphal or not, it actually helps us to understand in that analogy of what is actually happening here. God has set up Jesus to be the cornerstone, fashioned him perfectly, designed him to be the foundation stone for that building, from which the whole building derives its identity, its space, its design. And yet the builders looked at it and evaluated it and rejected it. So that is that one response to the cornerstone that does not overrule God's design for it, though, because in God's eyes, that was the perfect cornerstone. So what did he do? He set Jesus up as the cornerstone. How did he do that? He raised him from the dead. Well, you see a point in Acts chapter 4 where Peter draws the same connection and applies it specifically to the religious leaders. So, look at how he describes it in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, in the writings, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Who is the one speaking? God is the one. God is the one who is laying this stone in Zion. So Zion is obviously a massively important word. Whether it is here specifically referring to Jerusalem, another word for Jerusalem, or specifically referring to the Temple Mount, or Mount Zion outside Jerusalem, we're not entirely sure, but we know that this stood in representation of the city of God. But now God sets up a new stone. He lays the cornerstone in a new Zion. So there's already allusions here to a new city being built. Of course, we know that's how Scripture talks about the church as well. But I want to draw your attention to the word laying. So this is actually the same word that we're going to see at the end of verse 8, which we'll spend some time talking about. He is laying a stone. The idea here is that he is appointing it. He is ordaining it. He's setting it up. He sets the stone in Zion, the choice cornerstone. So this is obviously describing God's activity, his response to his Son. What is God doing through Christ? Through his rejection, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, through his ascension. What is God doing? He's setting up the foundation stone for a new building. That is what God is doing. And yet, the builders reject it. So, God is at the heart of these texts. In fact, in one place, it describes himself as the stone of stumbling. And this is in the last quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. So this is how the passage reads in Isaiah 8, what the Lord tells Isaiah. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And now think about that in light of what we've already seen in Peter. Does he not say, "You shall be holy, for I am holy"? As the one who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Does he not say, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile? So there's already allusions to this passage that Peter has hinted at in the beginning, in the middle of chapter 1. So, continuing on in Isaiah, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. He is the Holy One. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. In other words, do not fear the enemies of Israel. You can go back and you can read that context in Isaiah, and you can see actually that's a fascinating passage describing the son who would be born to the virgin. Do not fear those who are threatening you. The Lord himself is to be your fear and your dread. He will become a sanctuary. Well, what does that remind you of? Where do we find sanctuaries? We find them in temples, holy places. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So the Lord himself is a stumbling stone to the people of Israel. Why is that the case in Isaiah? It's because they do not fear him. They do not regard him as holy. They do not heed his word. But for Isaiah, the prophet of Yahweh, he is to fear the holy God. And in him, he would find a place of refuge, a sanctuary. So, a couple things just to note from this passage. And actually, just one thing. We can see then the response of the people to the stone is either one of belief or one of unbelief. One of, if you want to say it, acceptance, and one of rejection. So some people see Jesus and they stumble over him. They think, well, how can this weak, poor, crucified man save me? How can this uneducated man have anything to say to me, to teach me? So some people see Jesus and they stumble over him. That's what the scriptures say. That's exactly how Jesus applied the passage and how the apostles apply the passage. Some people see him and they're drawn to him. This is someone I can build my life around, and he's not going to lead me awry. He can actually help me to build my walls straight and plumb. He can help me to actually, he has actually a solid enough foundation for me to build my life upon. And nothing is ever going to diminish that. So you can see then that these passages describe different responses to Jesus. And I think he's saying something specific to his people, his readers, in that generation. That doesn't mean that it's different any other time. But Peter is obviously addressing something very specific and unique to his own people. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. So, was it generally understood then that Israel, we'll just use them as an example, God's own people, would stumble over the Messiah, they would reject the Messiah? Was that generally understood by an Israelite in the first century? No, I think, you know, that was quite a shock to them from what we understand. Reading through the Gospels, I mean, Jesus talked about himself dividing up families, right? He was actually going to split families in two, separate fathers and sons and daughters and mothers. He was going to be a barrier that actually split God's people in half. We can see it in his own teaching, how the apostles, the disciples, didn't think that when Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem to be rejected and be crucified, they didn't think that that was actually something that was accurate. They think Jesus has lost his mind. He's off his rocker. This is not going to happen. In fact, one of those cases takes place with Peter, where Peter rebukes Jesus for suggesting such a thing. So I think this is somewhat shocking then, and it helps us to understand the reason why the apostles, Jesus himself, saw these texts as being foundational. So these texts actually provide a framework for understanding why Israel rejected its Messiah. Why Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So I think there's something comforting to them in these texts, because they can see that the scriptures describe this as happening, right? I think they actually get their cue from Jesus. I think Peter specifically gets his cue from Jesus, because that is how Jesus taught his disciples. He uses these verses to describe how God's people were going to reject the Messiah. In fact, one of those cases, I think we probably touched on it quite a bit, is in the parable of the tenants, and how God had sent his messengers and finally sent his son, the heir, and the people took the heir and they killed him. And Jesus asked the question, then what is the owner of the vineyard going to do to those who kill the heir? And you know the religious leaders responded accurately, and they said, well, he's going to come and he's going to kill them and destroy their city. And he's going to take the vineyard back to himself, and he's going to give that vineyard to another people. He's going to lease it out to more tenants. And Jesus tells them, and he responds to their correct answer and says, have you not read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, we know that Jesus applies that parable directly to the religious leaders. We know that they understood the teaching of the parable. But how do they respond? They doubled down. So they knew that he was speaking about them. Matthew tells us, actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that they knew he was speaking about them. And they said, he says that they wanted to arrest him. Right? So you guys are rejecting the Son. You're rejecting the heir. You're rejecting the cornerstone. So what do? They don't repent. And they want to arrest him. Try to put him to death. So, let's see where we're at here. Now, I want to fast forward here to verse 8. This is Peter's summary then of those who respond to Jesus, not the people he's writing to, but those who respond to the cornerstone in a negative fashion. So, the stone, the living stone rejected by men. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So, they stumble, they disobey the word, and they were destined to do this. All speaking about the same group of people, right? He's not changing the subject halfway through the verse. He's describing the same group of people. Now, let's look at this a little bit more. Who are the they? Who is he describing as stumbling and disobeying the word and being destined to do it? So there's basically only three options. So the they could be the builders in verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected. So that's one possible answer. The they could be those who do not believe. Verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. Or the they could be those in verse 4, the men who rejected the living stone. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. So regardless of how we answer that question, grammatically, it actually aligns with what verse 7 says. Those who do not believe, the unbelievers. So we know that he's describing then those who reject Jesus, and I think he kind of lumps them all together in one category. I don't think he's describing separate groups of people. The one who was rejected by men, the one who people do not believe, and the one who stumble, the builders who rejected the cornerstone. So I think he's describing, in short, he's describing the Israelites' rejection of the Messiah. those who do not believe, do not obey the word of the gospel, the message that was proclaimed. Now, I think we can derive from this the assumption that anyone who stumbles over Jesus in this fashion, from the first century to, you know, the 35th millionth century, is going to encounter the same sort of destruction. Not specifically only talking about the Jews or the Israelites who rejected Jesus. But I think Peter is actually honing in on something here that's very specific to the first century and very specific to his people. So we've taken the position that Peter is writing to Israelites. He's not writing to Gentiles. And this would be of very particular importance to them. Because one of the big issues in the day is, why did Israel reject its Messiah? Why did Israel turn away from her Messiah? And I think Paul actually spends three chapters answering that question in Romans 9 through 11. But Peter just says one word, three words in English, but he just says one word. They were destined to do so. So that actually raises those important questions for us, because we want to understand somehow how this can be destined to happen or appointed to happen, and yet still maintain some sort of semblance of human freedom and responsibility. So, how should we understand this then? I can tell you that there are some attempts to understand the end of verse 8 that do not actually do justice to the text. One author was so bold and arrogant, we can assume, to actually say that, to say that this is no longer compatible, what the scriptures are saying are no longer compatible with our understandings of God's relationship to the world. So he just outright, arrogantly rejects what the verse is saying, which I give him credit for acknowledging what it's saying, but of course no credit for denying the very words of God. Now, I want you to just wrestle with this a little bit with me, and I know that this is a little bit uncomfortable, right? It would be one thing for Peter just to end verse 8 after he says they stumble because they disobey. They disobey the word. You know, period, hard stop, nothing about them being destined to do so. That would have made things way easier, but for some reason he actually includes it in here. So, acknowledge the uncomfortableness of the passage. Acknowledge how this makes you squirm a little bit and how it does make you feel a little bit uneasy or even a little bit sick. And just think for a moment with me about the revelation that God has given to us. Does everything in God's word give you comfort? I hope not. I would probably wonder if you were twisted somehow, if you were comforted by some of the stories in the Bible. I mean, Noah's Ark is, you know, one example. We try to fluff it up and make it all pretty and stuff, but that was a very uncomfortable story. The same with Judah and Tamar. That's a very uncomfortable story. Same for Ezekiel 16, very uncomfortable chapter. I'm not even sure if I would want to read that aloud in the gathering of God's people. So we acknowledge then that not all of God's word provides us with comfort, and that's actually good for us. So if your diet consisted only of comfort food, how healthy would you be? And yet we come to God's word, to the pure spiritual milk, to find nourishment. And sometimes the best nourishment is the things that often are unpalatable to us. The healthiest things for us are often the things that don't taste the best. So considering that analogy, then we come back to the text. They were destined to do so. They were destined to stumble and to disobey. Now, I mentioned one way in which an author gets away from the clear teaching of the text. Another way is to assume that the disobedience was not destined. That was man's own free choice. But it was the stumbling, it was the result of the disobedience that was destined. So God ordained or appointed the ends. He did not necessarily appoint the means by which they stumble. Now the problem with that is that you would have to alter the meaning of the word, the actual grammar of the word. So if it were saying that, then he would be speaking about the stumbling. But what does he say? He says, they were destined to do so. So the same subject then of the verb at the beginning of the verse and the participle, the plural participle, halfway through the verse is the same as the verb at the end of the verse. So these people who stumbled and disobeyed were destined to do so. Now every single translation actually says the same thing. So they all agree and they all say something either that this was destined to happen or that they were appointed to this. The New Living Translation says that they meet the fate that was planned for them. So there's no avoidance here of what the scriptures actually say. But how do we reconcile this with our understanding of God? How do we see the hard edges here and not want to kind of round them off and blunt them from their force? So why does Peter include this in the passage? Now, I think this is instructive for us. I think it's specifically instructive for Israelites in the first century. As I mentioned earlier, the big question was, why did Israel reject her Messiah? Was this somehow unforeseen? Was this somehow God's promises didn't come to pass? Which is kind of the objection that Paul responds to in Romans chapter 9. Did God's promises fail because Israel rejected her Messiah? And his response, of course, is, well, may it never be. God forbid that his promises fail to come to pass. And what Paul unpacks in Romans 9 through 11 is that, basically, to sum it up, is that the promises were never designed or never intended for Israel as a whole, but only a remnant preserved in Israel. A faithful group of believers who would not reject the Messiah, but who would come to him and trust him and believe in him. So the answer then to the question is, God's sovereign purposes and election stand. He has mercy on whom he wills. He has compassion on whom he wills. That is the answer to the question, why not all Israel believed in the Messiah? So now, let's consider this again from the context in 1 Peter. Why does he include this here? Three possible reasons. One is that he sees the scriptures foretelling this. Okay? Not only was Jesus rejected by his people, not only was he crucified, but in order for that to happen, he had to be rejected, right? In order for God's plan of redemption, his eternal plan of redemption, Jesus had to be crucified. That was the plan. It had to happen. The scriptures describe it as happening. And the specific scriptures that describe it as happening as are these passages right here. Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. So Peter sees this as happening and he sees, God, this is your plan. You ordained this. You appointed this to happen. And he bases that teaching upon the very word of God. Not that they foresaw it happening, not that they anticipated it happening, but looking back after the resurrection and seeing after Pentecost, they look back and they see exactly what Jesus taught, and they see what the scriptures say, this was a part of God's plan all along. Which is exactly how Peter unpacks Jesus' death in Acts 2, the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. That Jesus was delivered up according to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God to be crucified by the hands of sinful men, lawless men. Now, I think he's also deliberately making the connection between the word laying or appointed in verse 6 from the first quotation and using that same word in verse 8. So just as God appointed Jesus in Zion as the cornerstone, so also God appointed men to disobey, to stumble. Now we know that this is how the authors of Scripture describe God's interaction with the world. Now, never is there any instance in which Scripture describes God's sovereignty and somehow directs blame to God for acting in the way that he did. So we absolutely maintain God's holiness, his purity, his innocence in being accused of any sort of guilt for the interactions that he has with this world. And we also maintain that God is ultimately the first cause, secondary cause, of all things that come to pass. His counsel stands forever. He is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And this includes the sinful actions of men. The sinful actions of men for which they are accountable and responsible. So then I think, considering those two, the context of the passages, the teaching of the passages, the Scripture says this, the unique word that's being used by Peter in verse 6 and verse 8, connecting those two thoughts together, and the overarching context of the question about Israel and Israel's rejection of the Messiah, we can see how Peter would arrive at this conclusion. This had been a part of the plan. Now, that doesn't necessarily answer all of our questions, and that doesn't necessarily provide us with any more comfort, right? But Peter is not just designing this to send us into dismay or to doubt the goodness of God. He's writing to a people who have the same question. These are Israelites, and they look at their kinsmen, their brothers and their sisters, and they wonder, why aren't they included? I thought that this was also going to be for them. And Peter says, no, it was never intended to be for everyone. It was designed by God to be only for his elect remnant. So we see then a little bit of the difficulty of this. But this is not to diminish any sort of the privileges or the benefits, or the joy of God's people, right? He's already described that they believe in Jesus, and they rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, because they are a part of God's new temple. Because they've received the benefits from the Messiah. They haven't stumbled over the stumbling stone. They haven't tripped over him. They're not going to be crushed by him. But he actually is the one who honors them. They receive the honor befitting the people of God. Now, one connection here, too, I think is important just to make, is how he says in verse 8 that they disobey the word. Now, looking at the language he uses there, tying that into the previous section about the word of God. So to some, when they hear the message of Jesus, they disobey it. So notice that he doesn't say they believe the word or they do not believe the word. It's very obvious that there's more involved here than simple intellectual rejection of the gospel message. This is a willful disobedience. They turn away from the imperatives the gospel brings to us. They will not pledge allegiance to Jesus. They will not bow the knee and recognize him as their king. They will not trust him with their lives. They will not build their life upon him as the cornerstone. But also remember how the people Peter is writing to responded to the word. What happened when they heard the word? They obeyed it. They are like obedient children. They were obedient to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. When the word came to them, the word was like a powerful seed that gave them new life. They were born again by the word. When the word came to them, they heard the good news and they recognized it as good news and they trusted in Jesus. They pledged their life to him. So you could see here that Peter is describing two responses to Jesus, two responses to the word of the gospel. When Christ is preached, he is either an aroma, a fragrance of life to some, and he's a fragrance of death to others. And that is always going to be the case. I think when we talked about the, the word as the imperishable seed. We talked about how that word is scattered abroad, just like the parable of the sower. The word is spread, and it doesn't have the same effect upon every type of soil that it touches. Sometimes it brings forth the harvest, and sometimes it doesn't. But Peter's saying to his readers, you heard the word, and the word produced the harvest in you. It gave you new life. The living, enduring word of God. The word that remains forever. That word actually transformed you. So I think this is important, instructive for us when we think about these ideas. Are we going to extrapolate out from what Peter says in 2:8 about those destined to disobey and just assume then, on the basis of someone's rejection of the gospel, that that is true of them? I don't think Scripture gives us permission to do that. Now, we can declare that if anyone rejects Christ, if anyone stumbles over Christ, then the consequences are deadly. Condemnation awaits those who reject Christ. Clearly, that's what the Scriptures teach. But Peter's readers were not always in that position. Actually, we see in 9 and 10, he's going to describe them as actually being in darkness, not being a people, not receiving mercy. And then at some point, they heard the gospel and it transformed them. So, Peter then is telling his people, the Israelites, his readers, that this had been God's plan all along. God had planned for Jesus to be hated by his own. Don't be surprised if people hate you. God had planned for Jesus to be rejected. Don't be surprised if they reject you. God planned for some to stumble, but the honor is for you who believe. So what is the honor? So this is where we get to 9 and 10. So we're moving from one difficult topic to another. The church's relationship to Israel. But you, the honor is for you who believe, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now there are some theologies or systems of theology that want to drive a hard distinction between Israel and the church. Now, I do believe that there is a hard distinction to draw, but it's not the one drawn by these theologians. So God has on one hand, this is his one way in which this is described, God has on the one plan, on the one hand, a plan for Israel consisting of unique national promises regarding Abraham's descendants, the land of Canaan, and the Davidic monarchy. And on the other hand, he has a separate plan for the church. The church has different promises and blessings, has a spiritual and heavenly identity rather than an earthly and national one, and takes on a secondary importance in relation to Israel. Remember my Hebrew professor at Moody said, the church is not all that important. I think he's changed his mind now, but the honor in Peter's minds, This is one of those passages that leads me away from that hard distinction. So what does Peter say the honor is? The honor for believers, whether Jew or Gentile, is that they become in reality and substance what Israel was only in shadow under the old covenant. So they are, Israel is a type of the church. If you're familiar with that type of terminology, they're a picture in part, in partial fulfillment of what the church is to be in its reality, in its substance, in what it is in its totality. And notice how we come and arrive to that conclusion. Where does Peter get the language he uses in verse 9? Well, the only source he had was the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus. So how can Peter, an Israelite, how can he take these phrases, these descriptions of Israel, and apply them now to the new covenant people in Christ, to the new temple. I mean, that's one other example of which this kind of shows us that the picture that we see of Israel in the Old Testament, even with its temple, was only designed to be temporary, not permanent. And now we see it in its fulfillment in the church, a chosen race. So they were destined to stumble and disobey, but you are a chosen race, an elect race. You are a royal priesthood. So we read Exodus 19 last week, in which Moses tells the people of Israel at Mount Sinai that if they would keep the terms of the covenant and obey the covenant, they would be what? They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now Peter takes that same word, royal priests, a kingdom of priests, and says the church is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those in Christ are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. His treasured possession, a people for his own possession. That is the honor that is bestowed upon the church, Jew or Gentile, those who come to Jesus and believe in Jesus, who've been transformed by the word of God. That's the honor that's bestowed upon the church, not on the basis of their own obedience. So I think this actually blows that hard distinction out of the water. This is a solid case to be made in how Peter is applying specific references to Israel and the Old Testament scriptures to the church. The church, whether it's an elect remnant from Israel or not, the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Israel could have been that had they kept the terms of the covenant, had they obeyed the commandments of God. Now, how do we know that they didn't obey the commandments of God? Because they were kicked out of the land because of exile. But here, now, in Christ, these realities come to fruition. Now, notice that Peter doesn't object to the line of thinking that says they were destined to disobey then, but in the future, sometime, they're going to obey and things are just going to be wonderful for them then. He could have actually placed that objection right here. Now, yeah, I know that some of your kinsmen now have rejected, but sometime in the future, God is going to restore them and gather them back into the land, and they're going to sit under their fruit trees, and they're gonna eat the grapes off their vineyards, and they're gonna feel the peace of the Davidic king in Jerusalem. Just wait until it happens. Won't it be glorious when that happens? Well, Peter didn't say anything about that. He says to the church right now, you are a kingdom of priests. So I don't think that this is the framework for understanding this is that the church somehow replaces what Israel was, just simply takes its place. I think the church is the fulfillment of what Israel was intended to be, but could not be because of their own disobedience. So again, demonstrating the importance of the church. Not a plan B. Not a parenthesis. But this is his plan. So, and again, another thought, just to throw it out there, not that you need it, but remember how Peter reads the Old Testament. Right? The Spirit of Christ was working in the prophets, and they were trying to understand when these things were going to come to pass, what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. How is this going to happen? And Peter doesn't say, just wait, it's going to happen sometime in the future. He says, these things that they longed for, that the Spirit of Christ was in them indicating, these things are what you hear, what you heard announced to you. So what the prophets were speaking of, and what the Spirit of Christ in them was speaking of, are the same things that they heard when they heard the gospel. Remember, that's how he views the Old Testament. So he can actually take these verses from the prophets and apply them to the church now. So, how is it that these people were not destined to disobey like their brothers? How is it that these people came to have this identity? For one reason only. God had mercy on them and called them out of darkness into his light. The basis for inclusion in the church is not merit. It's not obedience. It's not doing your best. It has nothing to do with you at all, except that God chose to have mercy on you. So listen to what Peter says. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So consider the picture. Where were you before you came to Christ? You were in darkness. That's where you were. Where are you now? In his marvelous light. Isn't it marvelous to be in the light and not still be in darkness? These are the pictures then of their spiritual state. They're in the darkness of sin, rebellion, and rejection of God. Peter actually calls this ignorance. You know, back in chapter 1, they were enslaved to the futile ways of their fathers. They were a part of a system that was, they didn't know who God was, and they were a part of a system that kept them enslaved and promised no hope of liberty. You're gonna remain slaves for the rest of your lives. That is the picture of darkness, alienated from God, blind to your own rebellion, and yet they got out of that situation. They're no longer enslaved to those systems. They're no longer in darkness. They're in light. So how did they escape the darkness? If you were stuck in a dark cave or the Hiawatha tunnel, how would you get out of that situation? You had no lights whatsoever. How would you get out? You know, maybe you could see a little bit of light a long ways off, and you just kind of make your way stumbling toward the light, and somehow you come out into the light and you see that you're delivered from your darkness. Or maybe you just drop to your hands and knees and you feel around and see you can find an exit door. Some way out. How do you escape slavery? If there's no underground railroad, how do you escape slavery? You just revolt against your masters and overthrow the rulers? That is not how they got out of their darkness. God called them out. So notice this is effective. God spoke, and they were no longer in the darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another way to say it is that God opened their eyes. He showed himself to them. He revealed himself to them. He ransomed them from a life of futility. Or we could even say that they were born again. They were born into a new world. Now remember what God said previously, or what Peter said previously about his mercy, all the way back in chapter 1, how he begins his letter. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Not on the basis of our works, of our merit, not because we deserved it, but according to his great mercy. And here he says, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what gets you into the church? Mercy. Mercy makes you a chosen race. Mercy makes you a royal priesthood. Mercy makes you God's treasured possession. It opens your eyes. It gives you everlasting life. Now, some object in verse 10 and say, this can't mean that Peter is actually writing to Israelites. Because he wouldn't have referred to the Israelites in verse 10 as not a people, or as a people who have not received mercy. He must be talking about Gentiles, which is what Paul does in Romans 9. He uses this verse to describe Gentiles. Now, what's the objection? How would you respond to that argument? You guys are tired. So, where does that description come from? Does anybody know? It's on the cover of your bulletin, if you don't. It comes from Hosea's description of Israel. Remember the story of Hosea. God told him to marry an unfaithful woman, a prostitute, Gomer, which with a name like that, maybe she deserved it. And he had children with Gomer. And he had three children. One was named Jezreel. He named his two other children Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, which means what? No mercy, not my people. And what did that depict? It depicted God's declaration about Israel that for a time they would be not my people and no mercy. So if Hosea can use it to describe Israel, then why can't Peter do the same thing? That's in fact what he's doing. You were not my people. You were subject to judgment. Where are they? Where are the people that Peter is writing to? They're in exile, right? They're in exile. They're not back in the promised land, the land of Canaan. They're in exile. You were not my people, and you didn't have any mercy, but now you've received mercy and you've become my people. So he sees then Hosea's promise. This is very important. Hosea's promise in Hosea 2 and 3 of when God was going to act and he would make his people again, and when he would take no mercy and he had mercy on them again. Peter sees this as happening in his day with the church. And he says to them, you are those people. You were once a spiritually adulterous people. You were once unfaithful to Yahweh. You were once those sheep who were straying, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That was what you once were. But now, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So, declare it. Proclaim his praises. Now, we're going to conclude with our service with a song, the song, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. Actually, the middle stanzas or verses say this, and just think about this for a moment. Why were they included? While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Here's his answer. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. You see God's love and his compassion upon his people to make them his own treasured possession. This is not something to feel guilty about. It's not something to just be distressed about. It's something to relish in. We don't deserve to come, and yet he has brought us to his feast. So I say we should feast. Feast upon him. Feast upon his word, feast upon his table, feast in worship, because that is what we should do as his guests that he has honored at his table. Let's pray.